I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be looking tonight at Revelation chapter 19. But I thought perhaps we could just do a little review of the book a little fast. Revelation is a special book. It's a big part of the Bible. And so tonight I hope you're looking forward to looking into this chapter 19. There's some wondrous and glorious truths for us. And we do need the Lord's help as we consider these great truths. As most of you know, our position at the chapel and what we preach and teach here is what is referred to as a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Lord could come at any time and he'll rapture his church. And then after that, there'll be a time of at least 7 years of tribulation on this earth. And then after that, we'll have the Lord's glorious return that we're going to look at this evening. And then he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday night in Revelation chapter 20. And then after that, we have in Revelation 21 and 22 the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. So the Lord has given us this teaching for us to understand it and to take it in. And there's a great blessing as we see how things are unfolding in the world today. And we're aware of so many things. And it's just good to know that God has a plan and he's working towards a very specific end. We don't know when the Lord is going to return. He could return tonight. He could return in 100 years from now. But the Lord has given us his word for a reason, and it's good for us to study it. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4. And I'm just going to take a few minutes to review every chapter lightly, just to get us into the swing of things, before we get to chapter 19, because chapter 19 says, after these things, so after what? So, I'm not going to have it on a slide, so how many of you have real Bibles here tonight? That's good. Okay, so turn to chapter 4. Tom, my goodness. And I know that electronically is real too, but you know what I mean. So turn to chapter 4, Turn to chapter 4, and we'll just look at some of these things. We'll go over it briefly. Chapter 4 is about the throne of God. And it starts off, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So here we have this 90-year-old man who's been given a vision of eternity. And that in itself is an encouragement to me, because the Lord uses older people. So we've got a lot to look forward to. But that's an aside. And here he is, and he sees a vision of the throne in heaven. And it's a resplendent throne, and then there's the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. And there's lots of light and thunder going on, and so on. And we have the four living creatures. And I'm just going over this fast, and we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders in verse 10. They bow down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and forever. And the only thing we can do in the presence of God is to worship, right? In the presence of God, and they worshiped. And then in chapter 5, I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, lots of loud voices in Revelation, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll. Look at it. So John, he's engaged in this vision. It says he wept because he's watching this and he's engaged and there's no one. And then he says, one of the elders says to him, don't weep. So this is a live showing, if you will. And then we have the Lamb. Don't weep, he says, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals, and so on. And so then we have, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we have, and he's given the scroll, and then we see something very interesting. We see the 24 elders bowing down, and everyone in heaven bowing down to worship the Father and the Lamb. And that's a real proof of the deity of Christ right there. The Lamb is receiving worship. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all the earth, they're in them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. So, what a blessing to read the praise that is given to the throne and to the Lamb, right? And then he opens the seal. The Lamb opens one of the seals, and then we have the four living creatures who cry out with a voice of thunder, come and see. And then we have the four horsemen that come out. The first one is I believe is to be the Antichrist. He has a bow and a crown given to him, and he went on to conquer and so on. And then the second one is a red horse, and he takes away the peace on this earth. And the third one is come and see, says, I look, behold, a black horse, and there's scales and famine and so on. And then the fourth one is a horse of a pale horse. And armed was him who was death and Hades and him who followed him. And power was given to him over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger with death and by the beasts of the earth. So this is the start of this time of tribulation on this earth. And we might wonder, well, why do we have to go, does the earth have to go through this time of tribulation? Well, we won't take the time to look at it right now. We're never going to get to chapter 19. But we can read in Zechariah, we can read in Hosea, that until the people of Israel turn to the Lord and recognize him who they have slain, and turn to the Lord, and one-third of the nation will, he's not coming back until Israel recognizes Christ. We won't take the time to read that. And right now, guess what? Israel's not recognizing Christ. You go to Israel, they're not saying, they don't follow Christ, right, for the most part. Some do. Does our world follow Christ? No, the world's going, I mean, thankfully, there are more and more Christians, and there's hundreds of thousands of believers, but for the most part, the world is not following Christ. And our own country is getting further and further away from the gospel, right? And so the Lord is going to go to extreme measures to shake the earth up, but particularly to shake up Israel so that they turn to Christ. And because they're not following Christ now. And the Lord can't come back until they do. So once the church is taken away, then he's going to operate his tribulation on this earth with that goal in mind, so that Israel will turn to Christ, and they'll receive the promises that are throughout the Old Testament of Christ ruling from Jerusalem, setting up his peace on this earth, and his rule during the millennial kingdom. So anyways, it's a big topic, but sometimes you might wonder, why do they have to go through this tribulation? Well, that's the reason. one of the many reasons. So we have these seals, and then the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. And we're going to look at that tonight. Chapter 6, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so on. Chapter 6, the sixth seal is a cosmic disturbance, one of several big earthquakes that are going to happen during the tribulation period. And then we move on to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is kind of exciting because he seals the 144,000. We'll learn that these are men, virgins, we read later on, are dedicated to preaching the gospel and they go out and they preach the gospel around the world. And people said, does anybody get saved during the tribulation? Well, yes, they do. Look further down, verse 14. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there are going to be a lot of people get saved during the tribulation. Not people who have rejected Christ now, but people who haven't heard in the far corners of the earth. And unfortunately, a lot of them will be martyred. And then chapter 8, we get the seventh seal, a prelude to the seven trumpets. Seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. We have this scene in heaven. I'll just go over it. And then we have the seven trumpets where a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the sea is burned, struck, and a third of the sky is struck, and the moon, and so on. And then we get down to chapter 9 where we have hundreds of millions of locusts, 200 million, I believe it says. Yeah, verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. These are demonic horsemen. And it goes down in verse 18, it says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and brimstone which came on the earth. So this is judgment on the earth. It's very gruesome to read, but this is what God is judging this world and shaking it up so people will turn to him. What does it say in verse 21? Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So even through all this judgment and shaking up, the people who survived, they don't repent. And yet they know it's God. They know it's God. And then in chapter 10, we see this is a nice vision of this little book that he has to read, eat, and swallow, and then he's going to preach the word of God. In verses 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And in so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it. And that reminds us, I believe, of Jeremiah, was it not? Or Ezekiel, who ate the book and who spoke the word of God. It's an image that we have. And then in chapter 11, we have this very fascinating chapter where we have the temple. Verse 1, he says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given over to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So we've got 3.5 years mentioned in different forms. And this is the temple. This is the temple, and the tribulation hasn't been built yet. It will be built. And the Antichrist will come and will desecrate it halfway through the tribulation. But up until then, we have the two witnesses who preach. People don't like it, but they're protected. And then they're allowed to be killed. Verse 7, they finish their testimony. The beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets. And verse 9, then those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They're so happy that these witnesses are no longer there that they rejoice. But then they are resurrected. They're taken up to heaven. And there's a great earthquake. So people are afraid again. And then the seventh trumpet, sounds out, and we get a vision right to the end that will include the seven bowls. And then in chapter 12, we have this very fascinating story of the woman, the child, and the dragon, which is in fact the history of Israel. And how in verse Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great and fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And this is an image of Satan, who takes down the angels who rebel against God. And then the woman in verse 6 fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they shall feed her there 1,260 days. Another period of 3.5 years. That's the second part of the tribulation. I have to go over this kind of fast, but we're just working our way up to... We've already looked at all these chapters in other times, but easy to forget them. Chapter 13... Oh, incidentally, this whole chapter, the second part from 13 onwards of 12, corresponds to the second part of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 15, there's the abomination of the desolation. And then Israel flees out into the desert. And then in chapter 13, we have this very interesting chapter about the beast, the first beast and the second beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And he blasphemes God, and he requires worship, and he's just an egocentric person. And when we looked at Daniel, you remember in Daniel we saw a little bit of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a prefiguration of this Antichrist. And in verse, let's see here, they're going to worship the beast. And then the false beast, he gets people to worship him as well. And then quickly we have in chapter 14, the 144,000 who have survived the tribulation period. And the Lord has kept them. Then we have the proclamation of these three angels, the gospel, Babylon has fallen, and then the third angel calling people to decide again between heaven and hell. And then the reaping of the earth's harvest. And then in chapter 15, we have a prelude to the bowl judgments. And in chapter 16, we have the six bowls that are very similar to the trumpets, but they encompass the whole earth. And it leads us up to the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And then in chapter 17, we have the judgment of Babylon, religious Babylon, the mystery of Babylon. Chapter 18, the fall of Babylon the Great, and the commercial Babylon. So, that's a very quick overview. We've looked at all these chapters actually in detail at one point. Well, they're actually hard to remember. We get to chapter 19, and we read this in chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice in a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So this after these things refers to after what we just read, the judgment to the destruction of Babylon described in chapter 17 and 18. So the contrasts continue. The focus shifts from the mother of harlots in Babylon to the bride of Christ in heaven. From the Antichrist who will destroy the wicked harlot to Christ who will marry the forgiven bride. From the weeping of kings and merchants and sailors on the earth to the rejoicing of the inhabitants in heaven. And from the temporary value of money and goods to the eternal value of salvation and true worship. From the silence of the musicians in chapter 18, who will witness the funeral of Babylon to the multitude of the noisy worship in heaven. And then we have this loud voice in heaven. And it comes from the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So who is this great multitude? John MacArthur suggests that it refers to angels. And we saw in chapter 19, in chapter 9, verse 16, that there were 200 million fallen angels. And we saw in chapter 12 that when Satan fell from heaven, he brought with him a third of the angels in heaven. So it's just a rough calculation. There will be twice as many good angels. This is a calculation. There could be at least 400 million angels. And so we have hundreds of millions of angels praising God in heaven at this point. And then we have this word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it's interesting because we're very familiar with that term, and yet it's only used four times. It's used four times in these 10 verses, and this is the only place in the New Testament that the term is used. It's only used actually 24 times in the Hebrew Bible, in the book of Psalms, and twice elsewhere. And the Greek transliteration of Alleluia appears in the Septuagint version of these Psalms. So the ESV, the NASB, and the NIV keep the term Hallelujah, and the New King James Version uses Alleluia. In any case, it means praise the Lord. It's an admonition to praise the Lord. It's telling us to praise the Lord. It's an exhortation to the people to praise the Lord. Why? Because of the great deliverance. And he gives a number of reasons. And actually, in the Old Testament, when it was used mostly in Hallel Psalms. And these Psalms refer to the deliverance from out of Egypt and deliverance from enemies. So it's a reason to praise the Lord. We praise the Lord for our salvation, for our deliverance from Satan, from sin, that's salvation. And here they're praising the Lord because we'll see. They're praising the Lord because Babylon has been judged. And then we read that salvation, the glory, and the honor, and the power belong to the Lord. And of course, this is a fundamental truth. And it's good for our souls to remind ourselves of that. We have a tendency to give glory and honor and praise to the great people of this world. But in fact, we come together as a church to give glory and honor and praise to our God. And in verse 2 we read, it says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So this then is a second reason. God is worthy of our praise in any case, but here's a very specific reason. Because the spirit of Babylon that has corrupted the earth has been judged, and his judgments are true. The spirit of Babylon is the spirit of the world that we live in, a spirit of self-interest, self-glorification, self-praise. God has judged Babylon. And then he also takes vengeance for the blood of the saints, as we read in chapter 9 and chapter 16. God doesn't turn a blind eye to what happens to his people. God is going to avenge his people. And then in verse 3 we read, "And again they said," and remember, we've got several hundred million angels and the crowd in heaven crying out hallelujah, right? So this is what you call a big praise session. "Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." So a third reason to praise the Lord is that the rebellion against God has been stopped and it's finished. And the idea here is that she's done. It's a figure of speech and her rebellion is over. And then in verse 4 we read, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah." So this is the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They're always worshiping. They're always in the presence of God, and they're always worshiping when we see him. So the last time we're going to see the 24 elders, we saw them in chapter 4 and 5 and 7 and 11. And then a voice comes from heaven. Verse 5, we read, "Then a voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great." So this is a call to everyone who's in heaven to praise God. And then I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and of the sound of the mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So here's another reason, fourth reason, that is our God reigns. We sing that chorus, but it's going to be sung here. Our God reigns. And they're celebrating the fact that Babylon is done, the world is done, and God is about to set up his kingdom. And then in verse 7 we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." So here's another reason for them to celebrate that the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriages are joyous occasions. And in the culture of the day, a wedding was the biggest event of a family life, particularly because the family was involved in the decision to get married. So what were the stages of the Jewish wedding? The Jewish wedding of that day was even more elaborate and costly than it is today. And I'm not sure if you can make that out, but here's a suggestion by Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. He suggests, as do others, there are four stages: the betrothal, and then secondly, getting the bride after the groom has prepared a place, and thirdly, the ceremony, and then fourth, the wedding supper. So the Jewish wedding had several stages: the betrothal. The parents of both the bride and the bridegroom made a contract, and this could even be done when the children were actually very young, but though not necessarily. And this began the betrothal period, which today we would call the engagement. It was legally binding and only broken by divorce. And this period was the one that Joseph and Mary were in when she was found to be with child. And then there's the presentation, was the time of festivities just before the actual ceremony. And this was an event run by the bridegroom. And this would happen perhaps a year after the betrothal, after the bridegroom had prepared a house for his bride. And when ready, the groom and the groomsmen would go to the bride's house and take her and her bridesmaids to the ceremony. And this is what we have in Matthew 25, when the bridegroom calls for the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins. And then there would be, thirdly, the ceremony, an exchange of vows. And then after the ceremony, there would be a supper, followed by the consummation of the marriage. So how do the stages of the Jewish wedding reflect end-time events? Well, the betrothal period, we can look at that from several aspects. The church has been bought with a price. In Ephesians 1:4, we read, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, we read, oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we've been betrothed to Christ. And in Ephesians 5:25-27, we read, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So that's another reason why marriage is sacred for us, because it represents the church's relationship with Christ. So according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father chose us in eternity, and as individuals we come to Christ, we become part of the church, the bride of Christ. And then we have the bringing of the bride to the wedding. The bridegroom goes out and gets his bride and brings her to the wedding, and that would correspond to the rapture. At some point, The Lord has already gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back and get us. And then we have the ceremony, which is in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, after the tribulation, before the second coming. The announcement is made in verse 6. We read, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and so on. We read that. You know, the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And then in verse 8 we read, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean, bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So who are the participants? The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, identified some 28 times in the book of Revelation. The bride is the church, betrothed to Christ. Some might say, well, isn't Israel the wife of God? We read about that in Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31. And it's true that Israel is called the wife of Jehovah, but she is a wife and not a bride. But as a wife, she was unfaithful through the centuries, and she'll be restored and cleansed and returned to a marital fidelity to God during the millennial age. But the New Testament pictures the church as a virgin waiting to be united with the bridegroom at his coming. And this wedding union for the church will be consummated in the future. How has the wife made herself ready? Verse 7. For the past 2,000 years, God has been preparing his church. He made all the arrangements for the purchase of the bride by paying the bride price, the blood of his son. And the Lord is in the process of perfecting the church in order to present her as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. She is now undergoing sanctification process accomplished by the washing of the water of God's word. Complete sanctification of the church will take place at the rapture when believers are changed and presented to Christ. And this will take place at the judgment seat of Christ, after which a glorious church will be presented to Christ without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So how will the church be dressed? Well, she'll be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is not a reference to the righteousness imputed at the time of salvation, but Christ's righteousness produced in the inner life and character of the believers. The fine linen represents the righteous deeds of godliness and goodness produced by the Holy Spirit. And these are the good works unto which we've been created in Christ Jesus, with which the believers are to adorn themselves in order to bring honor to Christ's name, who will appear before God clothed in whatever righteous acts remain after our works have been tested by fire. So during our earthly pilgrimage, we are weaving the wedding garments that will adorn us at the marriage supper. And verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So where and when will the marriage supper be held? Two major positions taught concerning this is that some scholars, commentators, believe that the marriage supper will be held in heaven while the 7 years of tribulation are taking place on earth. Others believe it will be on earth after the Lord's glorious return. So you have people like the people from the Friends of Israel, David Levy and company, they believe it will be in heaven, and Tim LaHaye and others. The reason for this is the location of where it is mentioned in chapter 19. And Tim LaHaye identifies the guests as the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, but in heaven, before the second coming, not on earth, and they will not have been resurrected yet. But there are others who believe, good people, who believe that the marriage supper is on earth. And some feel it is right at the beginning of the millennium, and others believe that it will start at the beginning and go throughout the whole millennium. Donald Frutenbaum believes it is during the 75-day period at the beginning of the millennium. Because many are invited, which indicates the marriage supper will be at a different place than the marriage ceremony. The Old Testament saints are resurrected after the tribulation. John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets, called himself a friend of the bridegroom and did not consider himself to be a member of the bride, the church. And there are many who are invited to attend the marriage feast on earth and are friends of the bridegroom. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints resurrected after the second coming. So while the marriage ceremony will take place in heaven, the marriage feast on earth after the second coming. John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, they suggest that the ceremony will start with the millennial kingdom and stretch throughout the whole 1,000-year period and be finally consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. So, these are all good people who are eminently more qualified than I am to even think about these questions, but there are some of their suggestions, and in any case, we're not given specifically the details as to when it's going to happen, but those are some of the ideas that are out there. Verse 10, it's very interesting. He says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your servant, your fellow servant, and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here we have John. He's done this once before, where he gets so taken up with this vision, and he just falls down and worships this angel and says, this is amazing. And of course, the angel is interesting, right? The conversation, don't do that, get up, I'm just a servant, I'm a creature, right? Worship God. And how much more than us? We need to worship God only and nobody else. So those are some notions then about not more than notions, verses that we have about the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we can discuss and debate afterwards where you think it's going to be. But that's that takes us up to the end of verse 10. And the next section is it's a wonderful and glorious section, and I'm not going to we'll just look at it briefly tonight in the time that we have left, because I don't like just flying over these great and wonderful truths. But in verse 11 we have, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one else knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So this is our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, both small and great." So this is obviously a counterpart to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a very gruesome reading, but this is God's judgment on this earth. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So we have this little, I think most of you understand this, there's the difference between the rapture and the final phase of his second coming. You know, when we think about the Lord's first coming, he didn't just come in a day, he came as an infant, as a baby, and he stayed here for, 33 years? His first coming was over a period of time, and his second coming will be over a period of time as well. But here's the difference between the rapture. I'm just going to read down this chart. For the rapture, Christ will come in the air. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 4. The second coming, Christ will come to the earth. Christ will come for his saints. Christ will come with his saints. The believers will depart the earth. Unbelievers are taken away. Christ will come to take away a bride. Christ comes with his bride. Christ gathers his own. The angels gather the elect. Christ comes to reward. Christ comes to judge. The rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but the second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament. There are no signs. It is imminent. For the second coming, it's indicated in advance by many signs. We read that in Matthew 24. The rapture is a time of blessing and comfort. The second coming is a time of destruction and judgment. The rapture involves believers only. The second coming involves Israel and the Gentile nations especially. The rapture will occur in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and only his own will see him. The second glorious coming will be visible to the entire world. At the rapture, the tribulation begins. At the second coming, the millennium begins. and at the rapture, Christ comes as the bright and morning star. And at the second coming, Christ comes as the Son of Righteousness. So this is the consummation of all prophecy and the climax of the book of Revelation. We have a lot of interesting, I'm not going to go through the description in detail of the Lord, but it's interesting that in verse 19, we read, the Lord comes back and he kills the Antichrist with his word, right? The Antichrist, the beast, dies. And then in verse 20, we read, and the beast was captured or taken, and the false prophet, and they're put in the lake of fire. And folk will join them after the great white throne judgment. But somebody has suggested that, though it's not mentioned specifically here, but because we have the Antichrist who is struck down by the Lord, that perhaps the Antichrist was resurrected. And just as he's a parody of the Lord and his resurrection, so the Antichrist dies again and is resurrected to be put into the second resurrection. Sorry. But in any case, we see that the Lord comes down and judges this world and this earth and all those who have gone against him. There are many, many other passages that we can read to this effect, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Psalm 2. And there are tens and tens of passages that describe this. We won't go into them tonight. Perhaps that'll be for another time. But keep in mind that this, the tribulation and the judgment was for Israel to turn to him, and we know that one third of the nation will turn to him. We read that in Zechariah. And they'll recognize the one who they've slain, and they'll turn to him, and at that point, Christ comes back. So, we don't know exactly when this will happen, but we know that it will happen one day. This is not poetry, as some would might want it to be. The Lord's return, the Lord's bodily and physical and personal return, is a fundamental truth of our faith. And he will judge the world and judge those who have gone against him. Right now is a time of grace, but God is not mocked, and that time of grace will come to an end. And we serve a very real God whose word, even though his word is scoffed at around the world today in many places, including Canada, God is not mocked, and God will one day, after having given people a long time to think about it and to come to him, will come in judgment. So, let's just close in prayer. Blessed God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much there. We thank you for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We thank you for the tremendous relationship that we have with you. And we recognize that it's eternal bliss for those who accept you, and it's eternal damnation for those who don't, in judgment. And so, Father, we are sobered by the seriousness of the gospel and by your message. But we thank you that you have deemed important to reveal these things to us. We thank you for your Spirit who helps us to understand them and take them in. And we thank you most of all that you're on the throne, that you have a plan for this world, and you have a plan for eternity. And we're thankful that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus. So bless your word to our heart, and I ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you very much.